We're going to be in Genesis 33 today, kind of a chapter with not a lot to comment on, but we'll find something to talk about. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts today. God, as we come before you and study your word and look at the life of Jacob, Lord, I pray we would just take to heart the lessons that are here for us and apply them in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. In Isaiah 53, where the prophet was speaking of Jesus, it says he was bruised for our iniquities. Bruised is the Hebrew word dakah, which means to grind to powder. It's the same word they use for grinding wheat. When they would take wheat, I don't know if any of you have ever eaten very coarse wheat, like bulgur, where you just boil it and eat it. It's not very tasty. But as you would start to grind wheat, you've probably eaten coarse bread where it's not ground very much. And of course, the finer that wheat is ground, the greater its usefulness. As it's ground to very fine powder, we can make baklava and stuff, you know, pastries. But that takes a very fine powder. And Jesus was ground to dust for us because of our iniquities. Our chastisement, what belonged to us, was placed on him. Isaiah 57 says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." Contrite is the Hebrew word dakah. God, the high and holy one, whose name is holy, dwells with those who have been broken down to powder. Do you ever feel like God's just got it in for you? Like you go through too many trials, too much breaking? It's just too much sometimes. Get a different perspective and recognize that God works most in the lives of those that he breaks the most. The greater the breaking in your life, the greater your usefulness for the Lord. Are you willing? See, God's kingdom is not like ours. In losing your life, you find it. In dying, you live. In emptying, you are filled. In being crushed to powder, you're made useful. Jesus took bread and broke it and said, "Take and eat." For that bread to exist, wheat had to have been ground to powder. He said, "This is my body that is broken for you." Would you be a source of strength for others? Then be willing that God would run you through the grinding mill a few times. And for those of you, we saw last week how Jacob was broken. God started a wrestling match with him. It's not really an example of victorious prayer, because Jacob didn't start the match. God did. Jacob sent everybody over, divided them in two companies, and then he crossed back across Jabbok. And from the other side, when he was by himself alone, suddenly somebody started wrestling with him. It turned out it was God. He wrestled all night. And as the day was breaking, God touches him in the hip and dislocates, and the muscle shrivels, which means the sciatic went, the nerve went, he was crippled for life. But he wouldn't let go, and he said, "Bless me." And where we left off in our last study with Jacob, he was limping across. It says in Genesis 32:31, "Just as he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip." as he was limping, a new day began. This day would have a wonderful surprise for him, but he didn't know it yet. And so we saw him limping into the sunrise, a changed man. Picture his face as the sun is rising on it. He's a different guy now. Jacob the schemer is no more. Now his name is Israel, a prince with God. Everything has changed overnight. Remember the lessons from that last chapter. And that is that it's natural for us to plan and scheme. When we see trouble coming or we see a project, we start planning. And if plans don't work, we figure out how to put pressure here or whatever. We come up with our own schemes. It's natural. It's the way we are. It's also natural for us to think that we are competent to run our own lives. We think we are capable. That's the natural way we are. But God in His faithfulness will not allow us to continue in that delusion and will break us and bring us to the end of ourselves to teach us not to trust in ourselves but to trust in Him who raises the dead. Because we have to see that we're dead men in Christ. That we've died. That we are no more. And so God lays His hand on what we consider our strength and takes it away. Our old nature cannot be improved upon. It has to die. It has to go to the cross. My old nature is no better today than it was the day I got saved. In fact, I think it's worse. It sure looks worse to me, anyhow. I think the more you move into the light, and then you look at yourself, you see how wretched you really are. When you're first born again, you go, oh yeah, I'm a wretched sinner. But after some 30 years of walking with God, you know, Paul went from sinner to chief of sinner over a period of 20 years. In 30 years, I feel like I've made chief. You know, I look at myself now. But you see, that's the old me. There's a new me. But now Jacob had a battle. Now, if any of you have come to that place where God has broken you, you probably already know that it's not a one-time event. It's an ongoing breaking process that God continually has to do in our lives because we continually start to get self-confident and start to think we can do it. And so God continually has to bring us to the end of ourselves. And it's a lifetime limping walk with Him that we have. Interesting, the name Jabbok. This waterway that he was crossing over, Jabbok, means emptying. And so when he crossed over in one direction, he crossed Jabbok emptying. When he walked back the other way, it was Penuel, which is the face of God. You see, you're not going to reflect the Lord until you're empty of yourself. God can't fill you with His Spirit until you're empty of self. And we're so full of self by nature that it takes God a special work to bring us to that place where we're empty. Empty enough to be used by Him. And so emptying turned into the face of God. And Jacob crosses over and the sun rose on a new day. And now we look at that new day for Jacob in verse 1 of chapter 33. He lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming. With him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel, the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front of Leah and her children, and Rachel and Joseph last. And he crossed over before them and bowed to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Wordless. A moment that Jacob had dreaded for 20 years, and it didn't happen. How much of your life has been wasted with dread and fear of things that have never happened? I mean, every now and then what you fear comes upon you, but God takes care of you. But most often it never happens. But we look at him. Lifts up his eyes. Here is Esau coming, 400 men. He still has no idea, you know, what's coming his way. 400 men could wipe out everything Jacob had. Everything could be coming to an end right here. Now, his bowing seven times was the custom of those days. Anytime you entered into somebody's country, if you met the chieftain or the king for the first time, you would bow seven times as you approached. There's other writings going back, ancient writings to near these times anyhow. Things don't quite go back as far as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it was a custom in that part of the world to bow seven times the first time you met a king, acknowledging this land was his and acknowledging his right to rule over his own land. And so he's bowing and doing everything according to custom, just the way he should. Notice how he lined up the family and put the most important to him furthest from harm. Joseph and Rachel were way to the back. The maidservants to the front, Leah behind. You know, he's still thinking, he's still a little bit of a schemer, but he knows he doesn't stand a chance. And he bows. And here comes Esau. And Esau just, you know, jumps off maybe his camel. I don't know what he was riding, but just runs towards him. What's he running to do? Jake was probably holding his breath. And he falls on him and kisses him and just, welcome home, brother. You see, 20 years is a long time. Probably 6 months after Jacob was gone, Esau got so occupied with his own life, he forgot what Jacob had done to him. He had long since reconciled himself to the fact that the blessings of Abraham were going to Jacob and not him. And now he had a huge family and wealth and, you know, literally a country of his own. And so all this dread that Jacob had been carrying 20 years, Esau had been free and not even giving a second thought to it. He probably wondered, I wonder what Jacob's up to, that schemer. Wonder what, you know, I know he's with Uncle Laban down there, but, you know, no word all this time. And yet his heart, you know, Esau's just enjoying life, and Jacob's dreading for 20 years this moment in time. And there was nothing to dread. Everything was already taken care of. God had gone before him. You know, Esau is a good example of not carrying hatred in your heart. It's a horrible thing to hate. When we hate somebody, it's just a waste of your life. You know, we need to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Love our enemies. Just have love for everybody. Forgive as they're sinning against you. It's what Jesus did. As they were crucifying, he said, Father, forgive them. You know, it wasn't like later after they were done. No, as they were doing it, forgiveness was already there. And that's how we should be. And to keep our hearts where we can be a source of love, where we can reflect the love of God to others. But it's only through brokenness that we get there. And so they ran. They were speechless. They both just stood there and couldn't say a word, just looking at each other. And finally, the silence is broken by Esau. He lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children. He said, who are these with you? He said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. The maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah came near with her children and bowed down. And afterwards, Joseph and Rachel came there, and they bowed down. So the family comes forward. He meets them all, and probably pretty much blown away. I mean, Jacob goes away alone and comes back with a whole tribe of his own, all these boys, and we know at least one girl, Dinah, that was born, and 11 boys at this time. And you know, Esau's probably just shaking his head, going, you know, what God has done for Jacob. And then he's looking and sees probably all the livestock of at least half of what Jacob have? Remember, Jacob divided everything in half, so Esau would have only seen half of what Jacob had. And he looks up and sees all this livestock and these other people, and it triggers in his mind. So Esau said, "What do you mean, in verse 8, by all this company which I met?" He said, "You know, these are to find favor in your sight, my lord." Then Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please. If I've found favor in your sight, receive my present from my hand. Inasmuch as I have seen your face, as though I'd seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me." It was Esau. It was Jacob, not Esau, that God chose. And yet here's Esau reflecting the face of God because there was nothing but love in him for his brother. And what Jacob looked at and accurately saw is that God was pleased with him. You know, sometimes we need to be the source to somebody else to let them know that God is pleased with them. Not because they're pleasant, but because of what Jesus did. You know, just God is pleased with you. He loves you. He has good thoughts for you and good plans for you. It's easy to move through a crowd. This Jennifer who ran away from her wedding that you've probably all seen on the news went to Las Vegas. If I wanted to disappear, I would either go to Las Vegas or Disneyland. Because nobody looks at you in those places. They're preoccupied. All the crowd is something to navigate through. And faces are meaningless. Nobody notices. And you know, you're just... You know, life is easy where we're just navigating through the crowd and never looking at faces. There's lonely people that come here every Sunday and leave here lonely every Sunday. There's people that come here that are being crushed and need to see on somebody else's face that God is pleased with them. Do you look at faces? Do you see the people around you? You see, when people ask me how I'm doing, I think they really want to know. I'm not too bright. And so I'll tell them. And you realize they didn't really want to know. They want to hear fine. How you doing? Okay. It's a lie, but, you know, you really don't want to know how I'm doing. I'm depressed. I'm in despair. I'm broken. I'm crushed. I'm dying inside. That's what some people would say if you caught and looked them in the eyes and said, "No, really, how are you doing?" There's one brother here, when I ask him how he's doing, he'll say, "Well, fair to partly cloudy. It's rainy today. Sunny." No, he's never said sunny. It's always at least partly cloudy. You know what? It's usually partly cloudy for most of us, isn't it? Always a burden that we could share with somebody. Bear ye one another's burdens that you can fulfill the law of God. You know, the love of God is that we care about each other. You know, it's crazy in the church today. People want everything centralized, and they have a couple of people on staff to do all the counseling for the church. We're not ever going to do that. You're supposed to minister to each other. Bear one another's burdens. It wasn't meant to be that there's some central organization with some professionally trained counselors that, no, we're supposed to love one another and care for one another. And if we would just open our eyes and look around, we would see that God would use all of us for each other if we're willing to be crushed and broken. And so he said, "I saw in your face the face of God. I saw the forgiveness that you have for me, the forgiveness of God. I saw the pleasure that God has in me because of the pleasure you had. So please, my brother, take the gift." And so verse 11, please take the blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and I have enough. So he urged him and he took it. Esau said, let us take our journey and I will go before you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are weak and the flocks and the herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock would die. Please let my Lord go ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir. And Esau said, well, let me leave with you some people that are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So they talked, I imagine, much longer than what's recorded here. But what we do have recorded is this part about the gift and Jacob insisting, keep it. He finally says, okay. And then he says, well, let's travel together. And Jacob says, he didn't mention I'm crippled through now. You know, I can only go about a half mile an hour myself. But Jacob's true concern were the young and the flock and the children. How fast do we travel as a ministry? Our speed is set by the slowest, not the swiftest. You know, there's fellowships that leave the weak behind, that drive the sick away. That if you're not healthy enough to keep up, you're just rejected. And I hope we never become that. Here's an example set by Jacob that later God will say he gently leads those that are with young. When the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they had to travel with 80-year-olds and 8-year-olds. And they could only travel as fast as the slowest person could travel. And you know, sometimes it's hard to wait up, isn't it? You want to get going, but we need to all go together. Stick together. We carry the weak if we have to. And so Jacob said, I'm going to be traveling slow. You go on ahead. Now, Jacob didn't take everybody and make it to Seir. In fact, in verse 16, Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Jacob journeyed to Succoth, which means booths, and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. And when he came from Padan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, bought a parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, of Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected an altar there and called it El Elohi Israel. God is the God of Israel. He's in the land. It's taken some time. What we just read in this paragraph took over 10 years. You read it, it sounds like a couple weeks, doesn't it? Well, he built the house before going into the promised land. While he was in Succoth and built some enclosures for the herds and stayed a while. And then he went on to Succoth. Now, the reason I know it's about 10 years at least past is Dinah, when he had left from Uncle Laban, was probably a toddler, being one of the youngest born. And it didn't take him much time to get to Succoth. So from there, by the time they get up to Shechem, she's a teenager. So at least 10, if not more, years have passed just in this brief thing. So he definitely traveled slow. He took his time. But after crossing the Jordan and getting into the Promised Land, it's interesting, he built a house outside the Promised Land but pitched his tent when he got in. I don't know about you, but I prefer a house over a tent. Tents are okay until the weather gets bad. Isn't there something nice about your house when the wind's howling and it's raining and you're warm and dry and the walls aren't moving and there's no leaks? And isn't there something miserable when it's cold and rainy and you're in a tent? You know, you can't stay warm. There's leaks everywhere and the walls are moving and you got to get up and tighten, you know, ropes and, you know, you're usually up all night trying to keep your tent from blowing away. I'd rather have a house. But we're tent dwellers. We're pilgrims. We're passing through. It was never meant to be that we have roots in this world. Our kingdom is God's kingdom. It's heaven. And so Jacob, making his way up, purchases land, an investment in the future. And by the way, far off in the future, Joseph, his funeral would conclude right at this site where Jacob is at right now. And that was probably the world's biggest funeral. And probably the longest. Started in Egypt and ended after all the Egyptians and everybody journeyed all the ways back to bury Joseph at his death. And just as the children of Israel would be going through their period of time to grow into a nation in the land of Egypt, eventually becoming slaves after Joseph's death. But, you know, to piece together for you where he's at and how the story of Genesis ends with Joseph being brought back to this site and this altar that he builds. God is the God of Israel. Is God your God? You know, can you say, God is the God of John Duncan? Put your name in there. The name that God calls you by the way. I've been called a lot of names, and I don't accept any of them except the one that God has given me. And you see, he here lays claim to his name. Now, his choice of location will prove to be a problem, but learn the lessons of Jacob here. Fear can be a paralyzing adversary. Dread and fear. I think one of the worst forms of fear is when we're just afraid and there's nothing really to be afraid of. When it's a nameless fear. Anxiety. Have you ever met somebody with panic attacks? It's a horrible thing. To just be somewhere. It's a brain chemical thing that goes off. They just get adrenaline released in their system and feel the sensation of panic. And they usually associate it with whatever they were doing at that moment. On the freeway, they get a panic attack, so they decide, I won't drive the freeway anymore. Next time, they're on back road, and they have a panic attack, so they don't drive back roads. And next time, they quit driving altogether. They don't go to the grocery store. Pretty soon, they're just staying home. Most people with agoraphobia, those people that won't leave their houses, have panic disorder. And you know what? If Satan can, he will use fear to rule your whole life. Let's face it, there's a lot of things to be afraid of, and sometimes we're just afraid of we don't know what. And God would be the only Lord in your life. He does not leave room for fear to reign as Lord also. The fear of the Lord is there to displace all other fears. Do not adjust your life around your fears. I've met far too many Christians that do that. I did it. I had a fear of crowds. And I adjusted my whole life around a fear of crowds. I married a woman who loved going in places. So she went and bought stuff for me. I never had to go in the store. Of course, all I ever wore was Penny's T-shirts and Levi's, so it wasn't real complicated. When they wore out, you know, get me some more, woman. You know, she'd go. She would go in the grocery stores and the banks and all the places I had phobias of. When we went to church, we either sat right next to the door or outside. And she put up with me for years. And I remember we went to a concert in Riverside. Greg Laurie was going to, it's in the old municipal auditorium. Calvary Chapel, Riverside was in a small chapel back then when they did outreach. They used the old municipal auditorium downtown Riverside and sitting in the back row by the door. And one of our friends looked over and said, why are we sitting back here? The place is empty. Let's move up. And I said, no, I've got to sit back here. I've got this thing with crowds. I'm just afraid of being in the middle of the crowds. And she had the audacity to look at me and say, do you think God wants you to stay that way? Well, nobody ever asked me that before. And I couldn't say, yeah, this is how God wants me to be, afraid of crowds. I had to face it then. And you know what? A step at a time. Got into the foyer. Got into the back row. Went up a row. I remember going, after they built the new building in Riverside, walking all the ways up, right to the middle of the church, walking to the middle of the pew, where I had people all around me and couldn't get out if I wanted to, and let the place fill up around me. White-knuckled it, didn't hear a word Greg said. But I made it. And I went and did the same thing the next week and the week after. And pretty soon, I was delivered of that fear. But you know, Lord, take away all my fears. And he says, okay, let's go. Whoa, wait, you know, what do you mean, let's go? No, take away my fear. Yeah, let's go. But I'm afraid to go. Well, let's go. Face them. Conquer them. Don't let them conquer you. What do you dread? Because you'll find when you step out, you'll see the face of God and His pleasure. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your word. And God, I thank You that because of Jesus' sake, You're pleased with us. I pray for each one here, Lord, that we, like Jacob, would be broken and empty-handed and simply say, bless us. So, Lord, we ask now, bless us. Amen. Let's stand.